All right, we're going to be in 2 Kings and the parallel passages in 2 Chronicles. We've been doing a study on the kings of Israel and Judah, and we are looking at Manasseh. We have several here. It's been a few weeks since we were on this study, and several that weren't part of this. So I'm going to back up a little bit from where we ended last time and just do a little bit of review quickly to get everybody up to speed. 2 Kings 21 is the king's passage. The parallel passage is in 2 Chronicles 33. I'm going to begin reading in 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, and did as Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. All right, so that's a pretty good summary of Manasseh. We'll look at a few other things here, but his father was Hezekiah. A lot of times preachers like to have fun with people by telling them to turn to the book of Hezekiah, and that may be all you remember about Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was a godly king who turned to the Lord in a time of prior ungodliness. Manasseh was his son. Now, you see I have on the screen there that Manasseh was born during the bonus 15 years of Hezekiah. If you remember, Isaiah the prophet was sent to tell Hezekiah, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah, the Bible says, turned his face to the wall when he began to pray to God and beg him for more time, and God gave him 15 more years. Well, the son, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he became king, which logic tells us he was born during those bonus 15 years. Okay? But that particular incident is recorded in Kings, Chronicles, and in the book of Isaiah as well, where God told Isaiah was walking out, and God spoke to him and said, hey, turn around and go back and tell Hezekiah your prayer's answered. And God gave him the sign of moving the sundial back 10 degrees. So, Manasseh was born during that time. However much time he had influence with Hezekiah, he began his reign at 12 years old. Okay? Now, I was trying to think. Seth is 12. Tyler's what, 11? Did he turn 12? Okay. So, how old is Judah? 13. Okay? Seth, Tyler, Judah. We'd be excited about that being the ruler of our country. Leadership in the church. You know, the Troublemakers Club, yes, but for those of you that are visiting, one of those is my own son, so I'm just, I'm not casting aspersions without including myself, but, you know, I'm just trying to put it in perspective for us, okay? You have a 12-year-old that becomes king. They don't even know what questions to ask, much less the answers, okay? So, really, what is going on here is that the king is making some decisions, and there's other advisors that have great influence in what's going on. Unfortunately, for whatever reason, kids sometimes tend to gravitate to the things we wish they wouldn't copy from parents. You know, dad did this, or mom did this, or, grandpa said or did this, So you can imagine at 12 years old, the maturity's not there. But Manasseh, for whatever reason, Hezekiah had gotten rid of all the idols and reinstituted the Passover. And Hezekiah and Josiah were the two that really tried to purge everything and reinstitute the Passover and the right worship and all that in a major way. But for whatever reason, Manasseh turned his back on that. There's a part of me that says, how could you do that? And there's another part of me that says he's 12 years old. I mean, he's making decisions from the time he's 12 to the time he's 20 without the influence of his godly father. So it really depends on who the other influences are that have his ear. But as we have read here in 2 Kings 21, he went wholeheartedly in the direction of idolatry. He began to reign at 12 years old. And you know what we read from verses 2 through 9 about his idolatry, you probably could find additional things, but this is kind of like a who's who of the worst things you can think of. He tried it. He had the idols and the groves. In verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, which was obviously worse than the nation's. 2 Chronicles commentary on the same thing said that he was more idolatrous and wicked than the heathen nations that God had kicked out when he gave Israel the land. So, I mean, just for a brief review, I mean, this is an artist rendering. This is not an actual photo, okay? But Solomon's temple, you have the large altar in the courtyard. You have the large brazen laver, which would be for holding, you know, the oil for the drink offerings and such. You have the porch and the you know, the inside of the temple. This is a cutaway that had to put it in two to get any size. But you remember Solomon's temple was all carved. Everything was overlaid with gold. All of this was billions of dollars in today's money. Okay, what we read in 2 Kings 21 says, in this very temple and in this very courtyard, he took idols out of the grove and set it up right there, right in front of this house. This is an artist's rendering of the very house where God had, remember Solomon had set up a platform and he had a dedication prayer. And the glory of God came down in a cloud in such a way that it says the priests could not minister because of the presence of the Lord. The brightness or the shining is the Hebrew word where we get the word Shekinah. The brightness or the shining glory of the Lord manifested itself there at the dedication. That would be in 2 Chronicles 7 and 8. If my people which are called by my name. That period of time, okay? It's the same place. Now, we're talking about 300 years down the line from Solomon, okay? But it's the same temple. Different ones have gone in and cut off the gold from certain parts of the place to pay their taxes when they were conquered by other nations. But just so you can visualize, it was in this courtyard in front of this very temple, and in some, maybe even inside this temple, he set up idols and carvings and altars in the courtyard to worship the stars and the idols. And it says here in verse number, where is it? Verse 5, 6, 7 along in there that he did like Ahab did. I mean, that was pretty much the standard for wickedness at the time, was to be like Ahab. So, for what idols was he? This is a rendering of Herod's temple, the rebuild much later after Israel's captivity. But if you remember, Baal was very often represented as a cow, or in some cases, a man standing on the back of a cow. When the kingdom split and Jeroboam got the northern tribes, what did he make as the idol? The two calves of gold. The calves, in one way or another, were very much tied to the regional idolatry of Egypt and Palestine and over into Assyria and Babylon. But Baal was sometimes represented, you know, as a man, the fist raised in power. This is the body of a man, the head of a cow. These are different tablets and carvings and such that are renderings of Baal and the like. If you can make this out, this is a man, again, with the raised fist standing on the back of a bull or a cow. That very often represented Baal, or Baal and Astarte, Ishtar, the different names for the same god. One representing power, the other representing fertility and so forth. But these are the pagan gods of the heathen. He put idols just like this in the courtyard of Solomon's temple. Okay, this is another representation of the worship of a cow in pagan worship. Okay, often, these false gods were represented with the body of a man and the head of an animal. In this case, it's more of a goat's head than a cow's head, but this is a representation of a God that would accept human sacrifice. In verse number 6, it says, He made His Son pass through the fire. That is a common expression in the Old Testament for human sacrifice. Here's another rendering of the body of a man and the head of an animal. And very often, you know, the arms would be outstretched like this. They would take an animal, take a human child there, not even an animal, and place it on the arms of that idol as a human sacrifice. You can see here the another representation, this time more with the head of a cow. But this would be a hollow shell that would build a fire inside of it. And, you know, the human sacrifice would be placed on the arms of that. And from other accounts that I've read, when the child would begin to, you know, writhe around in pain, they would very often roll down inside into the fire. Okay? Now, some of you have seen this before, I know, but not everyone here has. But when sometimes a picture helps. This is exactly what Manasseh did. While from his palace in Jerusalem, he could see Solomon's temple. If he went out on the upper porch, you know, Solomon's temple, palace and a lot of the other ones were neighboring, adjacent to the temple of the Lord. But the Solomon's temple and the worship of the God was right there in his neighborhood, and yet he went to this. Okay? So when it says he made his son pass through the fire and he put images and idols and so forth in the house of the Lord, this is what we're talking about. Okay. Verse number 6 says he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. Right? In simple terms, what would we call that today? It's okay. Witchcraft, occult, astrology. Yes, all of these things. Okay? So all of these things would be accurate descriptions for the things that he was involved in. In other words, like I said, a who's who of whatever wicked thing you can come up with, he tried it. That's what Manasseh did. Now, was it because his father was ungodly? No. It was because of the choice that he made, or choices that he made. Okay. But 2 Chronicles in the commentary tells us that his idolatry and his zeal and pursuit of all of these things was worse than the nations that were before him. Here in 2 Kings, if you're still there, look down a little bit further in verse number 16. Verses 10 through 15 says that God sent prophets to condemn what he was doing. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, which he had made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is a figurative expression. Okay, this isn't, you know, you step out into the street and you have to swim through blood necessarily. It's a figurative expression, but to shed innocent blood means that there was murder. This could include human sacrifice, but this also very likely included the murder of those who disagreed, those who contradicted what he said. Jewish tradition, according to International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Jewish tradition says that one of those that was innocent blood that he executed was a name that's very familiar. Who was it that told his father, God's going to give you 15 more years? I mentioned a few minutes ago. Anybody remember? Isaiah. Okay. Jewish tradition says that Manasseh eventually killed Isaiah because Isaiah was more than likely, you know, speaking against what he was doing. Okay. So, anyway, the Bible says he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood and made Judah to sin. Okay? So, what do you think is going to happen? You think God's going to let that stand? No. And Ahab was worse than anybody that had come prior to him. Okay? But Manasseh was worse than Ahab. You know, 150 years later than Ahab or whatever it was. Okay? So, you have Manasseh being very wicked. So as a result, now we've gotten most of what we want to get out of the 2 Kings passage. I'm going to turn over to 2 Chronicles 33 and invite you to join me if you would. 2 Chronicles 33, the first few verses are, you know, a similar account of things we've already read. Chapter 33, verse 9, it says, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. That's where we already referenced that statement. Verse 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So he was carried to Babylon. Did I drop the connection here? All right, let's try this again. But 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11, says that he was taken captive to Babylon. Now, what's interesting here is he was not captured by the Babylonian Empire. That's later. Okay? We know. Those of you that, you know, remember your Bible history will remember that eventually when the southern kingdom went into captivity, it was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, that's where Daniel was and all of that, right? Well, that was the Babylonian Empire. At this point in time, though, we're still talking about early, you know, 690s to 670s, you know, along in there. Assyria was still the dominant world power, okay? While Hezekiah was king, the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria. That was 722 B.C., all right, so Hezekiah had another 15, 20 years, whatever, then Manasseh. So we're only talking about 20, 30 years down the line from the northern kingdom going into captivity when Hezekiah became king, when Manasseh followed his father Hezekiah. So at that point, Assyria is still the world power. But Assyria at that time had conquered Babylon and Chaldea, which is modern-day Iraq, you know, Mosul, some of those areas that we're familiar with from the Iraq conflict over the last number of years. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Okay, Nineveh is further north, Babylon was further south, but they're both in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in what we would call the Fertile Crescent. All right, so that in that same region, Assyria has gone to the east and south and gone down towards Judah, and they fight with Egypt too. Well, then they've also gone to the west and south. Now they're going to the east and south towards Babylon as well from where they are, okay? When he was carried away, he was carried to Babylon, but this was still the Assyrian Empire, okay? That's an important thing to remember because at this point in time, Babylon was not the dominant world power. It would be later on around 612, around 620 to 612, along in there, Babylon would eventually gain power enough to overthrow Assyria. Well, then Babylon came down, and their primary target was Egypt. And so they were headed to Egypt, and Josiah decided to go out and fight him. And, you know, Babylon said, look, just stay out of this. I'm not interested in you. I'm interested in Egypt. Well, he went out and tried to fight them, and Josiah died in that battle, but that's later on down the line, okay? So he was carried to Babylon. Now, in verse number 12, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself, what's the next word? Greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Now, you remember all the pictures we just showed you a few minutes ago? That's the exact kind of thing that he was involved in. Willfully, deliberately, on a long-term basis, not, you know, a brief mistake and, okay, I shouldn't have done this. He was involved in all that kind of idolatry and witchcraft and human sacrifice and astrology and demonic activity and all of these things. And yet, the Bible says he got to a certain point where he besought the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of things that we can learn from that, but one of them is that God knows how to push our buttons if he needs to, right? Or another way I could say it is God knows how to get your attention. Okay, if you've been a parent for a while, you understand that for one child, maybe, you know, corporate punishment, okay? Capital punishment is what you want to do, but you can't, okay? Maybe corporal punishment is the best way to get their attention. Some kids are just dread that. For others, okay, you're grounded, you're not going outside and you're not reading books and you're not watching TV and you're not playing games on a tablet, that would be punishment worse than death. Okay? So sometimes it takes pushing different buttons to get their attention, right? Well, God knows exactly what that is for you and me, for all of us. God knew how to get Manasseh's attention too. Here, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. Now, let me ask you, if somebody has offended to this extent, what would our natural response be towards somebody like that? Yeah, whatever. We'll see if they're sincere. Or, you know, you've gone too far. You've crossed too many lines. You know, you've already made your choice. You know, it's hard to balance out some of those things, right? Now, obviously, God is God and he knows. But how did God respond to Manasseh? Verse number 13. He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. Have we seen that same phrase, he was entreated of him, in other places? Sure. We see that all the time, whether it was Samuel's mother, Hannah, you know, asking God for a child, or whether it was the prophets entreating the Lord, you know, Elijah asking God to hold off the rain and asking God to bring the rain. God, when he humbled himself, the Bible says God was entreated of him and heard him, next phrase in verse 13, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That's really interesting too. As a result of his humility, he was restored back to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told in the scripture text how long that was. Several commentaries, Jameson Fawcett Brown specifically, but several commentaries listed this time period as 2 years. Okay? I could not find that anywhere in the scripture text at all. So maybe that comes from, you know, like Jewish history and world history type sources. But Jameson Fawcett Brown says that it was 2 years that he was in Babylon and then he was allowed to return back to Jerusalem. But whatever the case, the Bible does say here that he was allowed to return. So verses 14 through 19, we see his works in Jerusalem. He rebuilt walls, he built fortifications and did things. But notice, verse 15, he took away the strange gods, the idol out of the house of the Lord and the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. You remember when Elijah had the contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and the altar of God was destroyed and all of their stuff? Well, there was no respect for the altar of the Lord with the idolatrous worship either. So he repaired it here and got it back to proper order. And he sacrificed peace offerings, thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Does this sound like it was genuine on the part of Manasseh? I think so. The Bible says he humbled himself greatly, and when he got home, he followed through. I mean, from a human perspective, that's how we can see. God can see hearts. What can people see? People can see follow through. We can see choices, actions, decisions, however you want to say it. Repentance is not a work, okay? But repentance is going to be followed up by works, just like salvation is not a work, but it's going to produce fruit. Okay, here I think we see genuine repentance on the part of Manasseh. He confessed, he forsook, he took a new path, he took a totally different track here. Now, verse 17 says the people still sacrificed in the high places, and when we talk about his son that followed him, he was definitely, I mean, there was still definitely the paraphernalia and the setup for idolatrous worship was still in the area. But Manasseh here, according to the scriptures, was a different man when he went back than he had been prior to his captivity. Now, why would they let him go back? It's a very interesting question. According to Assyrian and Babylonian history, ancient tablets and writings that have been uncovered, when Assyria went and fought against Egypt, Manasseh was listed as one of the tributary or vassal kings that fought with them against Egypt. Okay? It's very possible that they, when he decided he promised to be a good boy, then they let him go back, and it's quite possible they were using him as a buffer, as a shield against Egypt because obviously Judah and Jerusalem are bordering on the land of Egypt. So it's very possible that that was part of their, you know, today what we would say extended defense capabilities. But we're not told in the scripture why, but nonetheless, he was allowed to return. And it's the historian's best guess is that was at least a part of the motivation. Obviously, God moved in the heart of the king to do it, but from a human standpoint, part of the motivation was to provide the Assyrians and the Babylonians a buffer against Egypt by putting an ally or a subservient king there back in Israel. Okay, so as we have been doing here, we look at these things and then we try to see, okay, what is applicable for you and me? What are the lessons from the life of Manasseh? Number one, having godly parents does not guarantee godly choices, right? Okay, in other words, it's individual choice. Now, I've tried to point this out. I realize not everybody has been in here for the whole time, but we have godly kings, and then the next king makes bad choices. We have ungodly king, and then their son decides, I don't want that, I want to be godly. Okay, it's all ultimately a matter of individual responsibility. Okay, but having godly parents doesn't automatically guarantee godly choices. Now, sometimes it does because you're not really given a choice, right? But eventually, you get to the point where you make your own choices. You make your own decisions. You have to have a Joshua moment, as for me and my house. Okay? And as that transition's made, you know, that's where these things really come into focus. But when you knock on doors in the South especially, or you talk to people in the store or wherever you are, and you ask them about the Lord or do they know they're going to heaven, what do you very often get? My daddy's a preacher, my uncle's a preacher, my auntie's a preacher, you know. You never know what you're going to hear. But, you know, you hear all of these things as though, you know, a family connection is a guarantee. I mean, that is one of the fallacies of certain, you know, mainline traditions and denominations, right? A child is baptized, not scripturally, but they call it baptism, and it's supposed to wash away sin and also bring them into some sort of relationship with God according to the teaching of the church. Okay? That is not true, but there are so many people that think that's the case that then they start to think, well, because I'm part of this family and I've had these connections, then I'm okay. That's not the case apart from our own choices, okay? So having godly parents doesn't guarantee one's choices, all right? You may think this is a duh, but young people need guidance. I knew we would have some younger folks in here today, so I thought I'd repeat that. Because a lot of times when you get to the point where you think you've got enough information to make a decision, I don't need guidance anymore, that's when you really need some more input, okay? You know, I'm way beyond Manasseh's stage, and I still ask questions. I still ask for help. I still need guidance. And if I think I don't, the Lord has a way of thumping me on the head and saying, yeah, you still need to ask me, right? So, you know, we need young people need guidance. Parents need guidance. Grandparents need guidance. But Manasseh's decisions were influenced probably not always by the wisest data points, if I could say it that way. He chose based on, you know, whatever his thing, whatever his decision was. God accepts repentance from those we would be likely to write off. I mean, from a human standpoint, I would be likely to say, all right, Manasseh's already made his choice. You know, he's done. And yet, when he humbled himself and sought the Lord, the Bible says he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem. Why do I include that? Just as a reminder that we need to be thankful for where the Lord brings us in the area of growth and knowledge and those kind of things. But not forget the reality of, apart from the Word of God and the sacrifice of Jesus and the indwelling Spirit of God, I'm no different from anybody else, right? And as such, we need to be, you know, patient and long-suffering with those that, I'm not saying that we should adopt, you know, endorse sin. What I am saying is sometimes maybe we aren't quite as, you know, long-suffering as we should be, or, you know, willing to work with some that, you know, genuinely want to serve God. They just got maybe further to go to get things back where they need to be than others. True repentance results in changed actions. Okay? I didn't say true repentance is changed actions, but true repentance results in changed actions. Okay? Because, you know, we make choices that influence our decisions. So, what do we learn from the life of Manasseh? Actually, there's a lot of things that I think are very practical and applicable in 2023. That God will work on us, He'll work with us, and just like He did with Manasseh. Now, I realize this isn't an exhaustive list. Anything you want to add to that list? What are other practical applications for today that we can learn from the life of Manasseh? Anybody? Very good. If you couldn't hear him, he said, God expects us at every age. He expected a 12-year-old Manasseh to make right choices. But also, what I did not emphasize today, I did emphasize previously, but in the 2 Kings account, verses 10 through 15, God sent him prophets over and over and over again. In other words, when he got off track, God sent him a warning and God sent him a messenger, and he did not listen to the word of God. 12-year-olds need to listen to the Word of God. 20-year-olds, 40-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 80-year-olds, 100-year-olds need to listen to the Word of God and the warnings of the Word of God, right? That's good. Very good. Anybody else got something you want to add to that? Practical applications. There you go. There's no sin too big for God to forgive, too great for God to forgive. That's kind of where I was. That's probably worded better than I did, but that's kind of what I was trying to get at, that we would sometimes write people off at a certain point. But God will forgive if we will humble. But have you ever tried to work with somebody and they said something to this effect? You don't understand. I've sinned too much, or I've sinned too badly, or what I've done is too far for God to forgive. What was Manasseh guilty of? Idolatry. What else? Human sacrifice. What else? Murder. What else? Witchcraft, right? I mean, if we go down the Ten Commandments, we've pretty much broken all of them at this point, right? So, in other words, which major category of sin, it wasn't specifically mentioned here, adultery, okay? But we know that very often, immorality was associated with the idolatrous worship, and sometimes that was part of the worship service, was the committing of immoral acts. So he pretty much broke all the commandments. Now, I realize James says if you break one, you break them all, but I mean, he's broken all of these lists. So if God would forgive him, then if you're trying to deal with someone, maybe you can take him here and say, hey, look, this is what Manasseh did, and if God is willing to forgive him, is what we're talking about here any worse? You might feel worse about it, and that's a good thing. That's called conviction. But it's a good point. All right? Yeah?
You're talking about the depth of sin, but I think the duration as well. It's never too late.
Very good point. It's never too late to turn back to God. We're not told how old Manasseh was, but from the list of things, it probably took him a while to accumulate that kind of a rap sheet. Right? And yet, whether he was young, middle-aged, end of his life, it's never too late. If you're on this side of the dirt, there's time to repent. All right? It's good. Anybody else? Doc? Sure, remind us not to give up earlier than God gives up, right? That's an excellent point. Excellent point. Good. Anybody else? Okay, so Manasseh, the worst king there was in Judah in a lot of respects. We can learn from him. Whether I have done things and I need to say, all right, I need to return to the Lord, he'll forgive me, or whether we're dealing with somebody else. But Manasseh, his son Amon became king, only lasted 2 years, and he was assassinated. And then his grandson is another name that many of you will recognize, Josiah. Okay? So even though, you know, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. So you have Hezekiah, a godly king. Manasseh, for a lot of his life, the most wicked king that ruled. And then he had a ungodly son, but his grandson was Josiah, who was probably the last truly godly king before the captivity. But it's interesting to see how individual choices are the determining factor here, not the heritage one way or the other. And God works with us where we are. Aren't you thankful for that? I am. All right, that's time for us to quit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today.